We're beginning a series on the book of Titus. If you have your Bible, it would be good to follow along. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus make up what are commonly called the pastoral epistles, so-called because rather than being written to a church in a city like Corinth or Ephesus, they're written to individuals who were oversighting churches. And that's one of the reasons why they're called the pastoral epistles. And they also include, for that reason, a lot of material on pastoral issues, particularly the issues of church government. I gave an introduction to the pastoral epistles at the beginning of the studies on 1 Timothy, but in case you've not listened to them, I'll give a very brief overview here before we begin in chapter 1. From 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, we discover that Paul had recently visited Ephesus and Crete. However, this visit to Crete doesn't fit the record of his travels in the book of Acts. Now, his ship on the way, when he was arrested, when he was on his way to prison, it stopped at Crete, but he didn't, of course, do any evangelism there. The ship just stopped there and then went on. Remember, there was a shipwreck, obviously, and then he got to Rome. And therefore, most scholars believe that after Paul got to Rome and was imprisoned, okay, that was Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And after that, he was released, but that would have been after Luke finished the book of Acts. And so this church planting on Crete that Paul did wouldn't have been mentioned in the book of Acts because it was done after Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. Many people believe that after being released from Rome, he traveled to Spain. Remember in Romans 15 that he said he was going on to Spain. Then he probably swung back east to parts of Greece and Turkey, where, of course, many of the churches he had planted previously were located. And it would have been at this time, as we kind of piece the record together, that we believe, for this and other reasons, that he did his church planting ministry on the island of Crete. Then, as I said, sometime after this, Paul was arrested again and taken to his final imprisonment in Rome and eventually executed. But we don't know exactly when and where he was arrested. But many people speculate that he was arrested in Greece. Therefore, we assume that Titus was written after Paul was released from the imprisonment recorded at the end of Acts and before his final arrest and execution. If so, then the date when it was written would be sometime between about 65 and 67 AD. The name Titus appears 13 times in the New Testament, which is quite a lot, but 9 of the occasions are in 2 Corinthians. I'll say something about that. Now, like Timothy, he was one of Paul's younger workers, and it was to men like this that Paul was increasingly delegating the oversight of the churches, as he knew he didn't have much longer to live, and he wanted those who would replace him to be as prepared as possible. Now, Titus was a Greek. We discover this in Galatians 2:3, and we assume he was converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. His home was in Antioch, and he was probably converted during the wave of Gentile conversions in Antioch that we read of in Acts 11. You remember the gospel suddenly was breaking out of its Jewish wineskin, and Gentiles, multitudes of them in Antioch, were being converted. And so first of all, Barnabas is sent up there to oversight this movement towards Christ. And then Barnabas goes and gets Paul to help him. And probably it was at this time that Titus found the Lord. But he's not actually mentioned by name in the book of Acts. Now we read in Galatians 2 that Paul took Titus to the first great council at Jerusalem that's recorded in Acts 15. And this was significant as Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile, but even so was accepted as a delegate at the council. And this was one of the factors in strengthening Paul's position that the Gentiles could follow the Jewish Messiah without keeping the works of the law, to which, as we know, the council eventually agreed, and for which we can thank the Lord that we don't have to be circumcised or keep the Jewish food laws and all those other things, but they gave freedom to the Gentiles. And then we can discover bits and pieces of where Titus worked over the years from the epistles. But his most important assignment was at Corinth, where he organized the collection that was eventually, there was a delay of over a year, but it was eventually sent to the church in Judea that, for reasons we don't quite know of, was suffering real financial hardship at this time. And so over there, among the churches that have been planted, as it were, really from Jerusalem, a gift is collected and sent back to the churches in Judea, which of course would include the church at Jerusalem. Now we read the details about this collection in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the longest passage in the New Testament on giving, as you probably know. Much more detail there than anywhere else. And often we use it to teach giving in general, which is okay, but it's really all about an effort to relieve the hardship of the poor on another continent, most of whom were of another racial group. They were Hebrews, and it was largely Greeks that were collecting this for them. And so it has a lot to teach us about our commitment to those brothers and sisters who might be on a different continent. They might be from a different racial group, but if they're in the developing world, many of them, as we know, will be living on less than $2 a day. So it has real application, this Corinthian passage that involved Titus. But after this, we don't hear any more of Titus until we come to these pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and of course Titus. And we discover that Titus had been working with Paul on the island of Crete, and then Paul had to leave. We're not given the details. He's probably just moving on, and Titus stayed on to complete the organization of the churches on the island, and also to deal with the false teachers who were spreading heresy and division among the believers. Now, it seems that some churches, probably house churches, have been so impacted by these false teachers that they were in really bad shape. So Paul tells us in Titus 1, quote, "Restore the things that remain." So in other words, some real ground had been lost. And Paul says now, "Restore the things that remain and appoint elders in each city. For many deceivers, especially the circumcision party, so-called, as they were, as you know, demanding that the Gentile followers of Jesus keep the Mosaic law, even though the council at Acts 15 had decided long ago that they did not need to. But he says, especially the circumcision party are overthrowing whole houses, by which he probably means house churches. And this was no easy assignment that Titus was given, not simply because he was quite young, but because he was not the leader of these churches. He was only acting as Paul's personal representative. And therefore, one of the purposes of the letter was to provide him with the written authorization to legitimate his ministry among them on Paul's behalf. Now, I mentioned that we read of Paul stopping at Crete on his way to Rome as a prisoner. That's in Acts 27. And I've flown over Crete a number of times. And today, the island is mainly a tourist destination. However, in Paul's day, it was an important island in the Mediterranean. And although small, it was called the Island of 100 Cities. The Island of 100 Cities. So lots of room for church planting there. And of course, many of the Greek islands, like Crete, although they're insignificant today, were of course the heartland of Greek philosophy in the ancient world. Now, we don't know how Christianity first came to Crete, but we do read in Acts 2 that men from Crete were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So it's almost certain that some of these were converted and brought the gospel back to Crete at a very early date. However, while there might have been believers on the island, it does not seem that there was any significant organization of the churches until much later, as Titus is given the task, as I said, of appointing elders on the island. And we'll come to that verse in a bit. In chapter 3, Paul tells Titus that he plans to spend the winter in Nicopolis, which was in northwest Greece, and he asked Titus to join him there as soon as somebody arrives who can take his place on Crete. And later, we read in 2 Timothy 4 that Titus went on a mission to Dalmatia, which is in present-day Croatia, on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea. And this is, unfortunately, the last word we hear about him in the New Testament. But he is mentioned a good bit, and he was one of those younger leaders like Timothy. Very interesting man. Now, the epistle contains less than 700 words in Greek, and it's not a book that many of us see as particularly important. Of course, we believe it's inspired and all that, but you don't hear people kind of raving about the book of Titus. However, Martin Luther thought it was a great book, and he said, and I'll quote, "This short epistle is a model of Christian doctrine, in which is included all that's necessary for And notice that phrase, all that's necessary for a Christian to know and live by," unquote. And that's an amazing statement by one whose name is so associated with the great book of Romans. And on a quick reading, it's hard not to think that Luther was exaggerating. But once we dig deeper, we find that he was right on target, because the epistle contains some astonishing summaries of Christian doctrine. The best known is Paul's statement about the grace of God in Titus 2, 11 to 14. That's the passage about the grace of God that has appeared offering salvation to all people. We'll come to those verses. And also his great summary of the gospel in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, which begin with the words, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." And some say that this passage, along with the following verses, is almost unique in its concise, compact, and yet comprehensive description of the good news. Another distinctive of Titus is that in these three short chapters, Paul exhorts believers to give themselves to good works. Normally when Paul speaks of that, it's usually good works towards the poor, not exclusively, but that is where the weight of the word lies. Six times, as I said, that's amazing. I'll give you the verses 1:16, 2:7, 2:14, 3:1, 3:8, and 3:14. And perhaps it was the early involvement of Titus with the relief offering for the Christians in Judea that would have given him the experience to apply this to the churches on Crete. We don't know, but there's many six verses on believers giving themselves passionately to good works. However, as I mentioned, what strikes you about 1 Timothy and Titus is the emphasis on church government, which, as I said, is one of the reasons they're called the pastoral epistles. And 1 Timothy gives us the most detailed description of the qualification of elders and deacons that we have in the New Testament. And Paul will repeat much of this in his letter to Titus. So all that being said, let's get right into the text of chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first three verses. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the commandment of God, our Savior. And this greeting to Titus is loaded with theology and can perhaps only be matched by Paul's greeting at the beginning of the book of Romans. And for this reason, how we translate verses 1, 2, and 3 is important, and I want to suggest some alternatives to the NIV that I've just quoted. And so I'll take it phrase by phrase. So verse 1 that I read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now the revised NIV reads, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of the faith of God's elect. Or we could simply say to further the faith of God's people and their knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. And this translation goes well with the context of the book, because as I mentioned in the introduction, Titus is now on Crete to further the faith of God's people and their knowledge of the truth. So Paul begins by saying that this was the purpose of his own apostleship, and now it must be the purpose of Titus as his representative to further the faith of God's elect. And then Paul's second statement is that this faith and knowledge, quote, rests on the hope of eternal life. And here it's important to understand what the New Testament means by the word hope. In English, it's a word that expresses optimism that something may or may not happen. We say, I hope I pass the exam, or I hope I don't get the flu this winter. However, in the New Testament, hope is used in a very different way. It expresses something we're absolutely sure about. And this is why in Titus 2:13, the coming of the Lord is called the blessed hope. It's not that we're optimistic that the Lord may come back, but rather it's expressing our certainty that he will come back. hope in the scriptures is something that we're absolutely, absolutely convinced about. So in this statement that faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life, he's not saying that we're optimistic that we may have eternal life, but rather that the indwelling Holy Spirit has given us the absolute assurance and conviction that we have eternal life now and will have its fullness in the resurrection body in the age to come. Then the third statement in that tremendous, that opening paragraph, referring to eternal life, is that God, who does not lie, promised it before the beginning of time. Now, this could be referring to the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth. Or the phrase in Greek could simply mean, as it's translated in the Jerusalem Bible, that it was promised long ago. So you can take it either way there. But it's all leading up to the key phrase that at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. And I sometimes sum up the biblical narrative all the way through with three words. The first is preparation, which was the task of Israel. The second is incarnation, which was the task of the Messiah. Of course, incarnation including death and resurrection and ascension. And the third word being proclamation, which is the task of the church. Not only verbally, but proclaiming the gospel with signs and wonders as well. And what Paul is saying here is that there was an appointed season for the work of Israel, that there was a fullness of time or an appointed season for the work of the Messiah, and that now is the appointed season for the bringing of all this to light in the nations. And of course, Paul saw this task as his unique assignment from the Lord. However, now Paul's race is almost over. And by implication, he's saying to younger men like Titus and Timothy that they must pick up the baton and continue what Paul had begun. And in addition, when Paul says that, and I just love this phrase, at the appointed season, God brought his word to light, it's literally at the Kairos time, or at the Kairos season, that he brought his word to light. And the word Kairos, as many of us know, speaks of a crisis or an opportune time, as compared with Chronos, which is used to describe the simple duration of time, from of which we get our English word chronometer, from the word chronos, just simple linear time. So when Paul says that at the Kairos time he brought his word to light, he's saying that the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection were the great crisis points in the history of humankind. And it's this astonishing Kairos moment that Paul says that Titus, and of course the whole church, is called to proclaim to the world. Finally, Paul says that, quote, this preaching was entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. And it's significant that this word entrusted is repeated in all three of the pastoral epistles, the other two being in 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 1:11 and 2 Timothy 1:11, and then here in Titus. In other words, in all three of the last epistles written by Paul, he continues to be very conscious that the trust, the entrustment that was given to him by the Lord was to announce this great Kairos moment in history to the Gentiles, to the nations. And as I've said, it's as if with his death now in sight, that he wants to pass this commission on to the younger generation of workers coming up behind him. And therefore we read in verse 4, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And so, and I love that word, to Titus, my true son. He uses the expression, of course, of Timothy. And so now, after this theologically rich and loaded introduction, Paul gets down to specifics in verse 5. So verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so in the next 5 verses, Paul spells out the qualification for elders. And the list is much the same as the one for elders in 1 Timothy 3. However, here he uses both the word elder, presbyteros, in verses 5 and 6, and then overseer, or episkopos, in verse 7. And the fact that he uses them interchangeably indicates that in the early church, presbyteros and episkopos describe the same office. Although today, of course, the words are used in very different ways in the modern church. Presbyteros being particularly linked in the popular sense to the Presbyterian church, and episkopos meaning bishop, to the Roman Catholic and Anglican churches. Now, one interesting difference from the list in Timothy is it doesn't specifically spell out that somebody who is a recent convert cannot be an elder. However, we assume that Titus would know this from his previous work with Paul, but the fact that elders are only now being appointed in Crete leads us to think that most of the church was made up of those who had not known the Lord for that long. If those from Crete who were converted on the day of Pentecost were still around and met the other qualifications laid down by Paul, they will be a probable choice, although we don't know how many there were at this stage. Now the list begins by saying in verse 6 that elders must be above reproach, and then spells out what this means. They must be, quote, the husband of only one wife, although the NIV says the husband must be faithful to his wife. So the husband of only one wife, or a husband who is faithful to his wife, of course both are true, and a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Paul's thought is, of course, that if a man can't manage his own household, then he doesn't qualify to manage the household of God. Then he continues in verse 7, since an overseer, he now switches from the word presbyteros to the word episkopos, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. And then Paul lists 5 qualities that describe a blameless life. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. And then in verse 8 he adds 6 more qualities, and as I say, many of these are echoes of Timothy, so 6 more. Being hospitable, loving that which is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then in verse 9 he adds, quote, he must have the ability to hold steadfastly to the truth, so that as an elder he can encourage others by sound doctrine or by sound teaching and refute those who oppose it. And the church on Crete existed in a culture that Paul will say in verse 12 was full of liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. He doesn't mince his words about the degenerate culture that existed at that time on Crete. And he's concerned that those who lead the church demonstrate a lifestyle that's radically different to the surrounding culture. On the word hospitable, Barclay comments that the Greek philoxenos literally means a lover of strangers. And in the ancient world, even as today, there were always many who were on the move. And apparently, the inns were notoriously expensive, dirty, and often doubled up as brothels. And therefore, it was important that a traveler who was a believer should be able to find an open door within the Christian community for hospitality.